Well, you can make your way to Colossians chapter 3. I will join you in just a minute, but this week I was reflecting on how the last few years our church has taken a trip over to Hutch to the skating rink for our annual It's Cold Outside and the Basement's Too Small, We Need to Get Together function. And each year I've gone, I've noticed a great disparity among our people. There's people like myself who are familiar enough with skating that give me a little while and I can get turtle speed on the little walkers they give kids. Thankfully, I have kids, so it's not as weird, so I can steal them. And then some of you turn in, you go from Farmer John to Scott Hamilton, or I thought you were a stay-at-home mom, and all of a sudden you're, you know, Quine that's out there on the skating rink floor, just twirling and skating backwards, and I don't even walk that smoothly, and you're skating like a champ. And every year I'm amazed at what people can do, and again, it's from the extreme of where I feel like I'm turtle speed, and then you're the Olympian out there, and there's all sorts of people in between. But imagine if someone was visiting our church from another culture, another area, had no clue what skating was, never heard of it, never seen it. And so on the way down there, they are just chock full of questions. They're asking you all sorts of things about it. And so you're trying to be very clear with them. You say, listen, when you get there, those shoes you have on, you have to take those shoes off. You cannot go out on the skating rink in your shoes. So don't forget that. When you get there, take your shoes off. So you walk in, you say, hey, what are you going to do? I'm going to take my shoes off. Okay, great. You go get your stuff ready. You look out there, and they're completely fumbling around on the floor, falling, can't stand up, and you're going, what in the world is wrong? What's going on? You look, and they're skating in their socks. You go, hey, what are you doing? It's like, well, I took my shoes off. You told me to take my shoes off. Right, but you have to do what else? Answer it for me. Put your skates on. You're not ready to skate if you don't put your skates on. That should seem obvious, but apparently it wasn't. I majored on take your shoes off, take your shoes off, take your shoes off, and I never got to the part of put your skates on. This silly way of thinking through it is one of the ways I'm convinced that people live their Christian life fighting half the battle. Knowing we've got to get ready to skate, many of us spend all of our time and energy in lessons and Bible studies learning just how to take off our shoes and rarely getting to the put on your skates. One author used the illustration of a flat tire. When you have a flat tire, what do? Take the flat tire off and then go. No, take the flat tire off. That's a problem. Let's get rid of that. Let's put the good tire on. Now we're ready to go. This is the put off and put on way that Colossians 3 approaches the Christian life. And my burden this morning is to say we've got to move from the put off, which we have to do, to the put on that starts in verse 12. So turn with me to Colossians 3 as we make this turn from the things we put off to the things we put on, where this morning we will only cover verse 12 and only part of verse 12. So look at Colossians 3:12 with me this morning and burn this into your mind's eye, because we won't always turn back here to see this portion of the text. But Colossians 3:12 says, so, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's these words in Colossians 3:12 that we introduce the idea of what it means to put on things as a follower of Christ. We learned in verses 5 through 11 that we are to put off things and lay things aside. And we talked about how that has its roots in garment language. You take dirty clothes off. We talked about Lazarus taking those dead man clothes off. You remove those, but that's so you can put clean clothes on. And that's what we'll see in verse 12, which we'll get to next week. Because this week, there was something more alarming to me that, honestly, I've just not seen it in this light before. And it's right there in verse 12 all along. Before we get to the put-ons, we can't bypass Paul's foundation there in verse 12. This is something I want to explain to you this morning, and I want to do so carefully because I want you to love what God's saying in this passage. Notice how Paul begins in verse 12. He does command them to put on, but he says to do that based on something. Do that as something, as three things in particular: elect, holy, and beloved. So I'm reading this week, expecting to go verses 12 to 14. And all of a sudden I'm noticing, okay, there's this foundation here of elect, holy, and beloved. And on that, I'm supposed to do this work of putting on. So if there are faults in my foundation, if there are cracks in my foundation, my work of putting on is going to be far more difficult or dangerous or more incomplete than it should be. What Paul's doing here is what he's done all along and what we've even seen in our Leviticus study, a men and women study, that the commands from God are built on top of the identity you have in God. The things God tells you to do flow out of the things God has already done. We see that even here. The foundation upon which you're supposed to put on these things is made up of your identity of these three things: elect, holy, and beloved. And so here's my concern before we get to the put on section. Why pause this week to just deal with that first phrase? I'm concerned some of you don't have the foundation you need before you get to the things we all really want to get to. I want to be more kind and patient and loving. Everyone should want that in the church. But if we skip over the foundation, you will be missing parts that are crucial to doing that work of put on. And so I'm concerned in two main ways. First of all, I'm concerned that people would not understand what it means to be elect, holy, and beloved. If you read those words and go, I don't even know where to begin to explain that. Or if you read those words and you're wrong on those words, you're messing the foundation up upon which the rest of 12 to 17 builds. So my first concern is that some of you have fissures in your foundation based on ignorance or error regarding elect, holy, and beloved. My second concern, and I'm hoping this morning to deal with both of these, is that some of you can rightly defend those things and define those things, but you're not assured of those things. I know Christians are elect. I know Christians are holy. I know Christians are beloved. I just don't know that I am. And so in both areas, I'm concerned. If you don't understand what these things mean, or if you don't think these things apply to you. In both of those areas, I want to bring some clarity to you to allow you to have a more solid foundation that then next week we can start doing the work of let's put on these things we're supposed to put on. And so this morning, we're going to see three necessary confessions for dressing like a saint. Three necessary confessions for dressing like a saint. Paul uses language of put on here, get dressed, clothe yourselves like a saint. Well, before you do that work, you've got to have these three confessions. Some of you may have been taught poorly on these things in the past. Some of you may have never heard of these things before. Some of you honestly may just be rebelling against what the Bible says about these things. But no matter what, if we're not clear on these things, your foundation will not be what it should be to get to the work of putting on. Oftentimes, when we get into a debate on these issues of election and foreknowledge and things like that, some people just check out. It's like, look, there's people debating about it. They haven't figured it out. I'm not going to. I don't care. Other people hear about those debates and they major on just making sure you know you're wrong and you know I'm right. So it becomes just this intense battle of who's right and who's wrong, which, let me be clear, as God's people, it's not okay to be wrong, okay? So if you're wrong, I hope we can do things to help get right. If I'm wrong, I hope we can do things to help get right. That's not a problem as far as wanting to be right. What I'm trying to get at here, though, is for people who say this argument doesn't matter or people who say it's just about being right or wrong, what we're learning in Colossians 3:12 is this debate or this study of election, holiness, and foreknowledge has to do with the very life of our church. Some of you don't forgive like you should because you don't understand the doctrine of election like you should. Some of you have struggles loving other people like you should because you don't know what it means to be beloved by God. This is why God's sovereignty and salvation and the debates that surround that are about more than being right or wrong. They matter to the very core of who we are as a church. Ephesians 4, you heard it prayed from earlier with Pastor Dave. Ephesians 4 says, the Spirit has provided unity to us in Christ and then commands us, it's our responsibility as the church to maintain that unity. And what we find out in Colossians 3:12 is part of maintaining that unity means being solidly built on the foundation where we can say, I am chosen, I am holy, and I am loved. Those are the three confessions that you've got to be able to make before you start doing the work of put on. So yes, if you're failing to understand or identify yourself with those three elements of verse 12, you are missing out on some of the key blessings of the Christian life, especially Christian fellowship. So if you want to put on like you should, or if you want to get dressed like a saint, you first got to make these three confessions. Number one, I am chosen by God. I am chosen by God. He says there in verse 12, so as the elect of God, Paul says the first identity that grounds the command to put on is that you know you're the elect of God. Now, without defining what this term means, I just want to draw your attention initially to the fact that it's in the text. This word is not something John Calvin made up 500 years ago. This word is not something Cornerstone Bible Church made up. This word is something that God gave us when He gave revelation to us. This is the word that's in your text. The reason I bring that up is because oftentimes people go, well, I don't believe in election. It's like, well, I don't know what to do with this verse. I don't believe in predestination. Well, I don't know. I don't really think it matters what version of the Bible you're using. They all use this word. So when we have these discussions, when you have them, it's not enough to say, I don't believe in that, or I don't believe in this, or do you believe in predestination? It's like, well, yeah, that's not really the question we need to be asking, though. The question is, what do you believe about it? That's where the disagreements are. You've got to believe something about it. It says, as the elect of God. We may not agree on what that means, which I'm hoping to clarify here in a minute, but we can't say that's not a real category or a real type of person or people. Normally, when people say, I don't believe in predestination, they mean the Reformed view of predestination, or I don't believe in election, or do you believe in election? They're asking, do you believe with the way I'm going to explain it later. So just to be gracious, that's normally what people mean. But the real debate is not, is this a real category? The real debate is, who are the elect? How'd they get that way? When did they get that way? What is it based on? And those are the things I want to talk through in one sense, in a brief way this morning. These are where the real disagreements are that can cause confusion. And as I want to make clear to you, if you're confused on these things, you're confused in the very foundation upon which Christian fellowship is based. The put-ons of Colossians 3, 12 to 14. And so to help summarize the doctrine, I want to revisit some things I know we've studied before. There's far more you could find on the website and other things that we've read and studied. But I want to ask a few questions about what it means to be the elect of God, knowing that not everyone in this room has the same view. I want to carefully walk through this just to show you a few key concepts that are explicitly taught in the Bible. And hopefully the Lord will use that to shape our minds to think about this the way He does. That's how we're going to have the foundation that we need, the confidence, the confession we need to do the work of putting on. These truths that we'll study are given to us to be a blessing. And this first one, I am chosen by God, determines we ask a few questions about this. Number one, who chose whom? Go to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, page 1117. Acts 13. But due to the nature of the message, we will be flipping around a good bit. I will, Lord willing, give you references and page numbers if you're using the Pew Bible. But I want to ask the question, who chose whom? And in Acts 13, the context is Paul and Barnabas are speaking. That's their ministry. They're preaching. And the word of God has been preached to the Jews. They're rejecting it. And so Paul says, okay, we're turning to the Gentiles and starts preaching these things to the Gentiles. And this is how they respond in verse 48, Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So real quick, the Jews heard and did not rejoice and did not glorify God. Gentiles heard and rejoiced and glorified God. And then it says, and as many as had been, past tense, appointed to eternal life, believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. In light of our study of election, this passage makes at least two things clear. Number one, the appointment to eternal life preceded their believing. The text clearly says, as many as were appointed or had been appointed, believed. So appointment preceded believing in that passage. Secondly, it makes it clear that those appointed to eternal life were saved by believing the message they heard, which is required. Just because someone was chosen doesn't mean they don't need to hear the gospel. And so you see in Acts 13:48, the gospel's preached, they hear it, they believe. That's all they're aware of is going on. But then we find out, wait, there was a prior selection that was made, and as many as been appointed to eternal life, when the gospel was preached, they heard it and believed. That belief was the fruit of being appointed to eternal life. You see, God, when He chose to save His people, not only promised to save them, but promised to provide what they need to be saved. And in this instance, we see that includes the hearing of the gospel. God promises to do all this because He chose them and promised to save them. So when I ask who chose whom, it's a little misleading and intentionally so. I remember being in what they call the cage stage, where it's when somebody first starts believing these things, just lock them up in a cage and throw food at them, leave them alone a little while, let them calm down, and they can come out and join the rest of civilization later. But I remember you would be snarky and respond to people trying to defend God's sovereignty, and you'd say, I bet you think you chose God, don't you? And now I'm going, well, I hope you did. If you didn't, you're not a Christian. Because sometimes we misunderstand this debate as if it's about God making a choice or us making a choice. That's not the way the Bible presents it. God makes a choice, we make a choice. The debate is whose choice calls whose. When these people chose to believe the gospel that was being preached, the text makes it clear that was because God had already chosen them. So both made real choices, but one led to the other. Not the reverse. Not they chose to believe what they heard, therefore God chose them. We'll get more into that in a minute, but what I'm trying to show you is when a sinner comes to faith, he is willingly choosing to come to Christ. When I was converted at 18 in my dorm room, I wanted to come to Christ. What we find out with passages like this is that's because God had already chosen me. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first did what? Loved us. God's love of you causes your love for Him. So we do choose to love God, but it's because He first chooses to love us. That's how the Bible answers who chose whom. Secondly, when did God choose His people? Now you can go to Ephesians 1, page 1180. And just to be kind to you, we are going to pull a few points out of this so we're not flipping too much. Ephesians 1, page 1180. Ephesians 1, page 1180, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, how has He blessed us? Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Notice clearly here, God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, some will brush this off and say, God did make the choice before the foundation of the world, but He made that choice based on what He saw would happen. So God saw what you would do. He saw that you would believe. He saw that you would go to church. He saw that whatever it is. And based on what He saw, He learned, we'll get to that, and then made His decision. Besides the obvious heresy that God learns, God doesn't learn anything, just for the record, this explanation struggles to show why it would even matter to tell you God made a choice before the foundation of the world if it's based on what happens in time. What is the point in telling you God made a choice before time if it's just based on what happened in time? I really don't know the answer to that. What are we gaining by learning God chose me before time began, but based on what I would do in time? Instead, we acknowledge the points being made. He chose you before time existed because it's not based on anything that happened in time. In saying God chose us before He created us, Paul's saying His choice did not consult anything we would do after being created. So God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world, which leads to another question about the us in this passage. Did God choose individuals? Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So the text says God chose us in Him, Christ. And that has led some people to say, well, what happened was God chose Christ, and if you get in Christ, then you're chosen. So he didn't choose individuals. He just chose whoever this in Christ group is going to be. So if you'll just get in Christ, you'll be chosen. I'll compare it to a bucket. Like God said, I'm going to pick that bucket up. And if you'll jump in it, I'll pick you up. But I'm not going to tell you you're going to be in it. I'm not going to make you get in it. I'm just saying, I'm going to pick the bucket up. Whoever gets in it, gets in it. And so then he picks the bucket up, not because of certain persons being in it. And those persons aren't in there because God put them in the bucket, but just, I promised to pick the bucket up and you were in it. You see how much distance is put between us and God in this personal thing of salvation. But that reasoning is flawed in this passage. First of all, notice God didn't choose Christ in Ephesians 1:4. Again, taking a little risk here, I want you to answer it for me. Who's the object of God's choosing in verse 4? Just as he chose who? Us. He chose us in Christ, yes, but he chose us. Not a nameless, faceless group. He didn't choose a category of people and then wait to see who would be in that category. He chose us. It's very intimate and personal. That's why Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God chose you to be saved. It's also why Revelation talks about a book being written before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. And that book has names written in it, not groups. Names are written in the book before the foundation of the world. So God chose individuals before the foundation of the world, leading to a fourth question, what caused that choice? So if God's making this choice before the foundation of the world, and he's choosing individuals, what's he basing that on? Now, in answering this, I'll just bring the fork in the road to you. You've got to go left or right here. When you answer what caused God to choose certain persons and not others, you have to either root that answer in you or in God. You cannot mix the two. Either God chose the ones he chose because of something in the ones he chose, or he chose the ones he chose because of something in him. That is the fork in the road you have to deal with. What I love about the New Testament is largely the answer that comes to us for this is negative. God mostly answers what didn't contribute to your election. So for instance, 2 Timothy 1:9 explicitly says you were chosen not according to your works. Acts 13:48 already showed us that people believe because they already were chosen, ruling out the idea that you're chosen because you believe. One of the most humbling passages on this is 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, where God says, consider your calling. God chose you not because you were wise or mighty or noble. You want to know why you were chosen? Well, let's first start out with this. It wasn't because of what you did. It wasn't because you believed. It's not because you're wise. It's not because you're mighty. And it's not because you're noble. Those are not the reasons God chose you. For a positive answer, why did he choose us? We're back to Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predetermining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice we're back at the fork in the road, and Paul squarely goes in God for this election process. Why did God choose the ones he chose? Ephesians 1:5, because it pleased him. That's why. Look at verse 6, you get another layer to this. These things were done, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God has a will. He wants to glorify himself, and he's pleased to do that a certain way, and that's what drives him to choose certain persons and not other persons. It was his pleasure and his glory that drove him to choose the ones he chose, which is an incredible encouragement for believers this morning. Our infinitely wise Creator decided when he set out to glorify himself that he would use you to do that by saving you. He chose you to be a vessel through which people would see his grace at work and he would therefore be glorified for it. You're part of God's eternal plan of receiving praise, glory, and honor forever and ever. A biblical view of election teaches us that God chose certain persons in eternity past without consideration of anything done by them, even their faith, but instead it's based solely on His pleasure to glorify Himself. We saw in Acts 13 that at some point in real life, those people chosen will come to faith. It'll come through the hearing of the gospel, and they got to believe. But all that is a fruit of what God's already done in eternity past. Like Jesus said in John 6, He said, "All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll never cast out," which makes perfect sense. If the giving precedes the coming, then the coming proves the giving. So why would He reject someone coming? Because that proves they've been given. Verse 38, "For I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So those given by the Father to the Son will come to Jesus. They will never be cast out. Jesus will lose none of them, and instead He'll raise them all up on the last day. In eternity past, God the Father selected people, gave them to His Son, and His Son came to redeem them and keep them forever. These are some of the ways the Bible helps clarify the doctrine of election for us, which, like I said, there's always more that I want to say. Always, always more I want to say. But that doesn't help with our other concern. Some of you may hear that and go, "Yeah, that's right. I agree." My other concern is not that you would just misunderstand the doctrine, but you would not know that you are chosen. So it's one thing to say Christians are chosen. It's another one to say I'm chosen. And so the first thing I want you to consider, especially with what I just referenced in John 6 and Acts 13, when you are trying to discern, okay, am I chosen? Am I elect? The very first thing you have to do is just answer the question, have you come to Christ? That's where you begin. Have you come to Christ? Without coming to Jesus in faith, there can be absolutely no reason to think you're chosen by God. I just quoted for you John 6:37. Jesus said, "All the Father gives me will come to me." And in context, come to me is believing in me. So your assurance of am I the elect of God begins with, have I come to Christ in faith? Repenting of my sins, trusting Jesus to be my righteousness that God accepts and welcomes me into His family. Again, John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep follow me." Am I following Jesus? Do I come to Jesus? That's where you begin. Do you want to come to Jesus? Do you see the need for Jesus, and have you come to Him? If not, the time to come is now. We know that from Scripture. And Jesus promised in John 6, if someone comes to me, I'm not casting them out. I'm not rejecting them. Not only will I receive them, I'll keep them. I'll never lose them. Why? Because those are the ones the Father gave me. It's by your very coming to Christ that you receive the first bit of evidence that you have been chosen. Because all the Father gives, Christ will come. So come to Christ. Now, after making that clear, I also want to take people to 1 Thessalonians 1, page 1192. 1 Thessalonians 1, page 1192. Not a completely different point, but one that needs to be highlighted in its own right. Page 1192, 1 Thessalonians 1. Notice this amazing statement that Paul makes. What's funny is we struggle sometimes debating the issue of election. And Paul says here, I know you're chosen. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. Paul says, I know you were chosen by God. Well, how'd you know that, Paul? Did they float? Were they glowing? Like if I look out at the congregation, I see 80% glowing. It's like, yeah, those are the chosen ones. Look what he says, because, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full assurance. Paul says part of the assurance of knowing I'm chosen by God is how I welcome the word when it's brought to me. Not only when the gospel is preached initially, but perpetually, continually, how do I respond to God's word? Not only at the beginning, but my whole Christian life, I need to be asking, Do I love the Word of God? Does God's Word find a home in my heart? Do I listen to it with faith? First, I'm asking, do you love Jesus? Second, I'm asking, do you love His Word? And some of you go, well, wait, that sounds a whole lot like how to help somebody know if they're a Christian. It's like, bingo. Right, because to find out if you're a Christian is to find out if you're elect. That is the same exact process in the New Testament. And so as you continue to follow Jesus and receive His Word, you're going to notice growth in your life. It's where you start growing more confident to say, I am chosen. I do love Jesus. I do love His Word. Which is explicitly the point in 2 Peter 1. We won't turn there. But Peter says, make your calling and election sure. It's actually a command. I remember one time teaching on this, and someone, this is years and years ago back in Georgia, so don't worry, unless they're visiting today. They're not here. I remember they were upset, and they called someone and said, well, that teaching makes me wonder if I'm chosen. And I said, so do you think that they should make sure they are chosen? It's like, no, I don't think that's something we should do at all. It's like, well, Peter actually tells you to do that. To say I need to know if I'm a Christian seems to be really accepted by people, but to say I need to know if I'm chosen is a little more thorny, but Peter says that. Make your calling and election sure. How? He says, by giving diligence, all your effort, to grow in moral excellence, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. When those things are yours and increasing, your assurance that I'm chosen by God increases. Which means the opposite is true as well. Doubts creep in and multiply when your faith grows weak. When you're less loving, when you're lacking self-control, those are the times you start wondering, am I really saved? Did God really choose me? And so we listen to Peter. We love Christ. We receive His Word. We grow in godliness. All is an attempt to say, God, please make me more and more assured that I have been chosen by You. I want to make that first confession. I am chosen by God. Which gets us to a second one in Colossians 3. And I told you, we're not going to be looking at it each time. So I'll remind you of what it says. The first confession, I am chosen by God. The second one, I am sanctified by God. Paul says, put on as not only the elect of God, but as holy. As holy ones. Or you're probably more used to hearing as saints. And again, when we talk about holiness in the Christian life, this is good. We should talk this way. But we sometimes only talk as if progressive sanctification is what the Bible talks about. But sometimes there's another aspect of sanctification that's mentioned, and it's not the progressive one. It's not the one where you're being changed more and more into Christ's image. It's the other side of sanctification where you see this idea of positional sanctification. Sanctification in the Christian life can refer to that once for all time dedicating of yourself to God that happened when you were converted. I'll liken it to getting married, where the couple is officially dedicated to one another at the ceremony, but then the rest of their life, they're progressively learning to live more and more and more in light of that. Similarly, when you're converted, you are uniquely, definitively, once for all time, dedicated to God, that then starts getting lived out more and more in the progressive way. Think about the idea that in the Old Testament, you could have holy utensils, you could have holy ground, you could have holy rooms, you could have holy people. Why? Because all those things and people were dedicated to God. Similarly, you have God Himself being holy. What does that mean? Sure, it includes the idea that God doesn't sin. It's more pointedly about God being dedicated to God. God is not an idolater. There's no one more committed to God than God. There's no one holier than God. That's saying the same thing. So in your own conversion, you were officially made holy in the sense of you were separated from the world, dedicated to God and His purposes, and that has happened. So Paul says, as one of those persons, put on. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 with me. I thought about the different ways to show you this point, and I thought, why not join all of church history and just keep piling on the troublesome Corinthian church? The Corinthian church is in such a mess when Paul writes to them. Page 1152, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 1. when you read 1 Corinthians, you learn that these people are full of divisions and factions. They are tolerating incest. They're taking each other to court. They're abusing Christian liberties. They're idolatrous. They're prideful, and they're arguing about spiritual gifts. They don't know how to love each other, which is actually the context of 1 Corinthians 13. It is a rebuke. That's what it is. Paul's telling them what love is because they're clueless. You have no clue how to love each other. And still, to that wretched group of Christians, and I mean that, look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, that is, holy ones, even in the midst of the mess they've made, because they are in Christ, Paul says, even you have been sanctified. You are saints. Those are positional realities, even though they're clearly not living them out like they should at the time. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. This gets even more amazing. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God? Now, some of you are reading a version that says temple, and that's fine. It's just there are two words in Greek. One is the temple complex, and one is the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's the word Paul uses here. That's why the LSB does sanctuary. The Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go one day a year, where God dwells. Do you not know that you, wretched Corinthians, are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. Notice the present tense language. You are this, Corinthians. Which is true of every single person who's come to Christ. The moment of your conversion was when you were set apart from the world, dedicated to God in a unique way. You were, once and for all, sanctified. You became a saint, a holy one. You are a dwelling place of God. That's you in Christ, no matter how messed up your life is. No matter how slow your progression is in sanctification, your positional sanctification is a fact. Look at chapter 6. You'll see this as well. You're familiar with the list of people who want and inherit the kingdom? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and so on. Look at what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Again, he looks at these Corinthians that have so many problems, and he says, you were sanctified. You are the temple of God. How? Because they came to Christ. And so we're back to that same question. Okay, I want to be holy. How do I get that positional holiness? Come to Christ. How do I know I'm elect? Come to Christ. How do I know I'm holy? Come to Christ. If I've come to Christ, I know these things are true of me. And that's how I can grow in full confidence that though I am not what I need to be yet, I'm not what I will be one day, I know I am this because I'm in Christ. That's the second confession you must make, getting us to the third and final one. I'm chosen by God. I'm sanctified by God. Lastly, in Colossians, I am loved by God. And again, I know you're not there, so I'll read it. Paul says, put on as the elect of God, holy, and then he says, and beloved. Put on as beloved. And so we ask again, what does this mean and how can I know I am this? I'll start off with what seems like a softball question. The trick is not here yet, so go with your gut reaction. If I were to ask you, does God love everyone, what would you say? You go, I don't know. Just go with your gut. Does God love everyone? Yeah, He does. Just make that clear. God loves everyone. There is a way the Bible makes it clear that you can say that with full fidelity to the truth. But it's a different question we need to be asking here. Does God love all people the same? And that's where we need to dig in. That's the question we need to clarify. Go to Romans 8. You heard it earlier. Go to Romans 8, page 1144. The question is not, does God love everyone? If you ever hear someone saying God doesn't love everyone, they're misunderstanding key parts of the Bible. What we're interested in is that love the same for everybody? In Romans 8, page 1144, verse 28, we see one of the most encouraging, popular promises in the whole Bible. It should be. Romans 8 is one of the best chapters in the whole Bible. I'm so glad we got to hear it this morning. God promises all things will work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, which is the same group. And then He tells you why we know that's true in verses 29 and 30. How do you know right now in your life everything will work out for your good? Because from eternity past to eternity future, God's been working everything out for your good. Verse 29 begins with the word because, for. You can know right now everything is working out for your good because you go, as far back as you go or as far out as you want to go, God's always been working things out for your good. Notice Paul says what happens or what's promised in verse 28 is because of verse 29. And he begins with this idea of being foreknown. It's a term that if you don't slow down and look at it carefully, you're going to join the flow of reading it incorrectly, which some of you may be doing right at this moment. Consider what the word actually says and what the Bible teaches in light of this doctrine. Many people, perhaps even you, read this as a statement on God having exhausted foreknowledge of everything. The reasoning typically goes this way. What does God know? Well, He knows everything. Okay, then that means God knows who will believe before they believe. Well, yeah, He knows that. Well, therefore, this verse is teaching, based on who He knew would believe, He predestined them, called them, justified them, glorified them. That's a pretty normal way to read this. Seeing this word for foreknowledge as if it's something God has. Which, just to be clear, He does. God does know everything. 1 John explicitly says that. We know Isaiah says that. God knows everything, not because He's seen it all, but because He declared it all. In Isaiah, He distinguishes Himself from the false idols. And one of the ways He distinguishes Himself is He says, I declared the end from the beginning. That's how God knows everything, because He declared it. But for starters, in Romans 8, I want you to notice that foreknowledge reading goes astray by just misreading the word. It doesn't say God had foreknowledge of everyone. It says those persons whom God foreknew. It's a verb. God did something. He foreknew someone here. If you make the mistake for a reference here as to the knowledge God has, you'll miss how the statement flows into the rest of the process. This is about God foreknowing persons. The object of foreknowing is always persons by God, not actions. You'll never find the subject God with the verb foreknow with actions as the object. It's always persons. He foreknew persons. Again, if you read this as just exhaustive foreknowledge, it messes up the whole flow because, again, I'll ask you, this is obvious, what does God know? Everything. So if this statement is just God knows everything, therefore those He knew He predestined, well, He knows everybody, so He predestined everybody? It's like he called everybody and justified everybody and glorified everybody? No. You know that's not the way that that passage goes. Instead, the passage said God foreknew certain persons, the same persons He predestined, called, justified, and glorified. In this text, not all people are foreknown, the object of the action, foreknowing. And this makes sense when you remember the way the Bible treats the word known or know. Adam knew Eve, and she had a baby. That clearly shows more than just cognitive information they have about one another. In Psalm 1:6, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. Well, He knows the way of the wicked too. He just doesn't say that because He doesn't mean it that way. He knows intimately, covenantally, lovingly, He knows the way of His righteous. In Amos 3:2, it's a little bit more obvious where He says, you only, talking to His people Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Say, what do you mean? You created all the families of the earth. How do you only know them? Because I'm using the word know in this intimate, relational, covenantal way. And maybe you don't connect it to Romans 8, but we should. You've probably got this memorized. There's a day coming where Jesus will judge people. They'll be shocked. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. It's like, so Jesus, like, who are you? Jesus didn't know these people? Well, it depends on how you mean the word know. Biblically, He didn't have a covenant, intimate, saving relationship with them. Objectively, He knew who they were. He made them. And so in Romans 8, when we read this word foreknown, we've got to make sure we see God is foreknowing persons and bring in that baggage of knowing someone in Scripture. That's what Paul's intended here, which I agree with. Some people have said you could translate it foreloved. I think that's absolutely dead on. Why did God predestine those people to be conformed to His Son's image? Because He loved them. He chose to love them in a unique way that He did not choose to love everyone else, or else everyone would be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ and called and justified and glorified. Now, some of you hear this and you think there's just no way. You'll never convince me that it's godly to not love everyone the same. God loves all people the same. You can't say God loves everyone, but then switch it and say, but He loves them differently. You can't do that. And I go, you can, because you expect husbands to do that. As a pastor, I think it's good that I can look at our church and go, I love these people. But all of you would be offended, and I'd be disqualified if I said, and I love y'all the same exact way I love my wife. You expect a husband to love his bride in a unique way where he can still say he loves other people. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I'm supposed to love my enemy. But I don't love them in the way I love the one I'm in a covenant with. And we see that in Ephesians 5, where the point of marriage is given to us to picture Christ in the church. You uphold that picture of Christ in the church when the husband's love for the bride is unlike his love for anyone else, even though there's real love for other people. I really do love my kids, not like I love my wife. That is good, and it's godly, and it helps give the picture of what it means to be beloved of God. So when we see God for loving people, for knowing people, we need to see that it has this specific sense, not saying He doesn't love anybody else in any other way, but saying this is a unique love that He chose to set on them before time began. Again, we must do this in more ways than just understanding it. I want to understand it in a way where I can say, well, I know I'm loved by God. We must think about what it means for God to love people like this so we can see how He loves us like this. And so we remember in Romans 8 that He foreloved those people that He also calls to Himself. And again, we're back at the same thing, calling us back to Christ. Have you come to Christ? If you go, well, I want to know if I'm chosen. Well, have you come to Christ? Because the people chosen by God come to Christ. Well, I want to know if I'm holy. Well, have you come to Christ? Because the people in Christ are holy. Well, I want to know if I'm loved. Well, have you come to Christ? Because the people who are in Christ are the ones that are loved by God. And even saying it that way, I feel like we're prone to read that backwards. We're back to the bucket analogy. If you'll just get in the bucket, God will love you. It's like, no, you're in the bucket because God loved you. You came to Christ because God loved you. This is explicitly in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. John said it again. We read it earlier. You heard it. You quoted it. We love because He first loved us. It's God's love that caused us to love Him. So again, you ask, do you love God? No one loves God without this kind of love being shed on them already. Do you love God? Do you find the Son of God, Jesus, precious to you? Do you love the Spirit of God that He's caused to come live in you? If so, rest that you are the beloved of God. This was never to be brought about by something you did, giving you confidence that it can never be lost by something you've done. Since God's election, holiness, and love isn't bestowed on you because of how right you get things or how good you are, it can't be lost by how wrong you get things and how bad you are. So God's love did not come to you because of what you've done. You come to Christ because God has loved you. Again, Romans 5:8 tells us that God sent His Son. It says, God loved us and sent His Son while we were yet sinners. So don't get that backwards. Don't think God gave His Son so that He could love you. He gave His Son because He does love you. He foreloved you, Romans 8:29 and 30, in eternity past. And now that you come to Christ, you have every reason to go, I am the beloved of God. see your coming to Christ and being in Him as the undeniable proof that God has loved you, does love you, and always will love you. This is how we grow in that confidence to say, I am loved by God, not because of anything I've done. Which is exactly what you've got to say to have the foundation of Colossians 3 so that you can then put on like you're supposed to. Paul labors in his ministry to make sure every single believer knows with full assurance, God has chosen me, God has sanctified me, and God loves me. And it's when we make those three confessions with clarity and conviction they're true of me that we're ready to start putting on the rest of Colossians 3, 12 to really 17. And so I appeal to you at the end, do you want to learn to dress like a saint? Do you want to learn to put on the clothes that God told you to put on after putting off the things He told you to put off? Then make sure you grow in these essential foundations. Three necessary confessions to be assured of before you start getting dressed. No, I am chosen, I am sanctified, I am loved by God. That is our reality in Christ by grace forevermore. Let's pray.